Hello, everyone. This is Pastor Richard Stewart. I would, before I get started, like to thank everyone for their prayers. I told you that I was suffering with Bell's palsy. I am speaking a little better than last week, but I just wanted to say I really do appreciate everyone's prayers. Okay, now let's get started. So take out your Bible, smartphone, tablet, laptops, and let's get started. We will be starting in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So here in 1 Peter 3:17, Peter wrote about sufferings for well-doing rather than evil-doing, meaning that it's better to suffer because you're doing the right thing than to be doing the wrong thing. And then he gave an example of Jesus Christ, whom Jesus didn't do anything wrong. He was a man without sin. Jesus was the just one, and you find that in Acts 3:14. And yet, he was treated unjustly. Why? So, that he might die for the unjust ones and bring them to God. He died as a substitute, 1 Peter 2:24, and he died only once, Hebrews 9:24 through 28. In other words, Jesus suffered for well-doing. He did not die because of his own sins, because he did not have any. And you'll find that in 1 Peter 2:22. So Peter is trying to encourage his readers in their suffering by again reminding them that even Christ suffered unjustly because it was God's will. So the phrase bring us to God is a technical term that means gain audience at court. Because of the work of Christ on the cross, we now have an open access to God. Ephesians 2:18 through 12. You see, we can now go boldly to a throne, which is so wonderful. And you see that in Hebrews 10:19. It's one of my favorites to know that we can have an access to him. Not only that, we also have access to his marvelous grace to meet our daily needs. You'll find that in Romans 5:2. When the veil of the temple was torn, it symbolized the new and open way to God through Jesus Christ. You see, under the old covenant, the Jewish people offered sacrifice after sacrifice and then repeated it all the next year, especially at the Passover, and that really didn't do any good. But Christ's one sacrifice for sins was of such continuous effectiveness that it was sufficient for everyone and would never need to be repeated again. So, Jesus was just who died for the unjust. This is another statement of the sinlessness of Jesus and of him being our substitute and surrogate for our atonement. He who personally never sinned and had no sin nature took the place of us. He took the place of sinners. And you'll see that in 1 Peter 2:22, where Peter had quoted from Isaiah 53:9 that Christ committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And that is one of the reasons why he was the perfect sacrifice. Only because Christ was perfect and righteous could he be an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. Only by paying the penalty that sin deserved could Christ bring sinners to God. Only by having our penalty paid can we sinners approach the holy God. Only by Christ's sacrifice can an unholy people have a relationship with the holy God. Even now, believers have spiritual access into God's very presence. In the future, we will actually dwell in God's presence, and I'm looking forward to that. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He satisfied God's just penalty for sin required by the law, and open the way to God for all who repent and believe in the name of Jesus Christ. H.A. Ironside wrote this: "The holy walk, the devoted life of our Lord Jesus Christ, could not avail to put away sin. It was life poured out in death that saved. Apart from his death, his life could only bring out in bold relief our exceeding sinfulness. But his blood shed for us was life given up, poured out in death that we might live eternally." End of quote. But you see, Christ's death for sin was not the end of the story. While he had been put to death in the flesh, he was afterward made alive in the spirit. Christ became triumphant to the point of being exalted to the right hand of God, while all of those demon beings who were behind his sufferings were made forever subject to him, which we'll read about in verse 22 of this chapter. Now follow me to verse 19. "By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison." Now this is talking about the declaration of Christ. Some Greek scholars tell us that the end of 1 Peter 3:18 should read, "being put to death with reference to the flesh, but made alive with reference to the spirit." So the difference is between flesh and spirit, as in Matthew 26:41 and Romans 1:3-4, and not between Christ's flesh and the Holy Spirit. You see, our Lord had a real body, and there are those that who say, you know, like the Jehovah's Witness said, that he rose again in spirit. But the only way you can raise from the dead, it has to be a body. It has nothing to do with the spirit. It has to do with the body. And Jesus had a real body. You know, and I think I mentioned this already. It's found in Matthew 26:26. He also had a soul, and you can read about that in John 12:27. And he had a spirit, Luke 23:46. Jesus was not God dwelling in a man. He was the true God-man. When he died, he yielded his spirit to the Father, Luke 23:46, and James 22:26. Yet, it seems evident that if he was made alive in the spirit, at some point his spirit must have died. It was probably when he was made sin for us and was forsaken by the Father, Mark 15:34, to 2 Corinthians 5:21. In the Old King James Version, it uses the word quicken. So the phrase quicken in the spirit cannot mean resurrection, like I said, because resurrection has to do with the body. So on the cross, our Lord suffered and died. His body was put to death, and his spirit died when he was made sin. But his spirit was made alive, and he yielded to the Father. So between Christ's death and resurrection, his living spirit went to the demon spirits bound in the abyss and proclaimed that in spite of his death, he had triumphed over them. Colossians 2:14-15. So this refers to fallen angels or demons who were permanently bound because of dreadful wickedness. The demons who are not so bound resist such a sentence. You'll see that in Luke 8:31. So in the end, they will all be sent to the eternal lake of fire, Matthew 25:41 and Revelation 20:20. So there are some demons that are in prison, and there are the demons that are not in prison. And the ones that are in prison, we'll find out as we go along, these were the ones who were disobedient during the time of Noah. They had did some horrible things. So let's continue. Let's go. Follow me now to verse 20. "Who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water." Now, this particular passage has been undertaken by many scholars over the years and given a variety of interpretations. So let's look at 3 main questions here that arises. The first question is, who were the spirits to whom Christ made his proclamation? And the second question is, when did Christ make this proclamation? A proclamation means announcement. And the third question, what was the content of this proclamation? So let's check out the main interpretations of Peter's words. Number one, some explain that between Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, he went to the realm of the dead, or what I like to call Hades, some say hell. There he preached to the spirits in prison, meaning either all the people who lived before him who died had gone to Hades or hell, or was it the fallen angels who had sinned by marrying human women before the flood? This is a view highly dependent on Old Testament literature. So the meaning of Christ's proclamation may have been to offer the sinful people a second chance at salvation. This is most unlikely because nowhere in Scripture does God offer a second chance, or to tell the sinful people and or fallen angels that their condemnation was final and eternal. And yet others say that Christ was preaching to all those who had repented before they died in the flood. They had been in prison awaiting their release by Christ into heaven. They said that Christ, between his death and resurrection, announced salvation to God's faithful followers who had been waiting for their salvation during the whole Old Testament era. And two, during Noah's building of the ark, which took 120 years to build, Christ's spirit was in Noah preaching to all the unbelieving people. And this is what I had spoke about earlier. There are those who said that when Noah was preaching, that was actually the spirit of God, of Jesus Christ, preaching through him. And I think we can see that in 1 Peter 1:11 refers to the spirit of Christ residing in the Old Testament prophets. And 2 Peter 2:5 describes Noah as a messenger of righteousness. So this view takes Christ's reference to Noah literally and holds that the spirits were humans rather than angels or demons. Christ spoke through Noah to the people for 120 years as Noah was building the ark. You'll find that in Genesis 6. So during that time, God was waiting patiently for any to repent of their sins, but none did. These unbelievers on earth were the spirits in prison who were imprisoned by their sin, or they were the souls of the evil human race of that day that are now in prison, or Hades. They died long ago in the flood, awaiting God's final judgment at the end of the age. So those who consider this is to be the correct meaning of Peter's words, consider that Noah and his family were righteous minority among a huge majority of evil people. Just as Noah faced unjust persecution, so Peter's readers were also facing unjust persecution. And even today, people are facing unjust persecution. In the United States, it's probably more verbal than anything else, but in other countries, people are actually being thrown in jail for it. So again, we are to be reminded that Jesus also was persecuted, and so was Noah. Because can you imagine a guy building a ship on dry land, and he's preaching repentance and talking about the judgment of God? So Noah had no converts after all of that preaching for 120 years. And I think about that a lot of times. You know, a lot of times I think, man, we have such a small congregation. And yet here, Noah, he had no converts after 120 years of preaching. And so even though we have a small congregation, I look at this and I say, well, I thank the Lord that at least, you know, there are people who are hearing the word of God. And God has actually blessed to where I have been honored to pray the sinner's prayer with people. But poor Noah, he didn't have anyone. The only people that were saved were he and his family. But here's the thing. Noah knew that judgment would come soon. So Peter's readers knew that God would soon judge the world. So in the end, as Noah and his family were saved from the floodwaters, so those who believe will be saved from eternal death. And not only eternal death, but from the judgment of God. Because as we'll see later, Jesus is our ark. He is the one that is going to, it is his name that saves us. And so here's the third one. Between Christ's death and resurrection, or after Christ's ascension, he preached the triumph of his resurrection to the fallen angels. He was not preaching the gospel as it is used in 1 Peter 4:6. It is likely that Christ was simply making the announcement of his finished work on the cross, and by so doing, declaring his victory. So he was declaring his victory to those demonic spirits. You can see that in Colossians 2:15, where Paul discusses disarming and making public display of demonic forces. And you know, some of these demonic forces were cast into a prison called the Abyss. It's a kind of a storage place for the evil angels. So Jesus' declaration confirmed the testimonies of Enoch and Noah. By doing this, it confirmed the condemnation of those who had refused to believe, while assuring the salvation of Noah and believers. So the spirits are fallen angels, characterized by those who instigated gross immorality in the days of Noah. Such are the sons of God spoken of in Genesis 6:2. Many scholars favor this view because 2 Peter 2:4 through 5 and Jude 6 link the angels that sinned with the judgment of the flood by God in the days of Noah. So according to these verses in 2 Peter, these angels of God were cast into hell, literally Tartarus, a place of confinement prior to their judgment. Tartarus, therefore, is the prison mentioned here. Sometime after Christ was made alive in the spirit, he made a proclamation to these fallen angels, these angels that were in prison. And by the way, Tartarus is a Greek word. It's a place where, again, these fallen angels were cast into. So here's the answer to the three questions that were asked earlier. The fallen angels were the spirits. And there was a time I thought it was the people that were drowned during the time of Noah, but I'm convinced because of the different readings that I've read, the different commentaries and listening to different speakers, I believe that they were the spirits. To me, the Word of God points more to the spirits that had fallen from heaven, the fallen angels. And then, the time of the proclamation is not known for certain. But either it was between Jesus' death and resurrection, or at the time of his ascension. And I'm kind of believing that it was probably between his death and resurrection. So the meaning of Christ's message was to proclaim his victory to the fallen angels. And that's what I believe. I believe that he went into the abyss and he said, "You lost. I win." He took, as we find in Revelation, he took the keys to death and hell. He has control over death and hell. The evil forces do not have that control any longer. It is all in the hands of Jesus Christ. So he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, over heaven and the earth. And I thank God for that. So, you know what that means? That means that we have victory in Jesus. And it's like I always tell people, and I remind myself also, no matter what happens to us here on this earth, we win. No matter what. The people that Peter is writing to, or who he had written to, they're winners. They are now in the presence of God. And one day, you and I will be there also. So let's move on to the next verse. Follow me to verse 21. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why would this fact be important to Peter and his readers? It was important because these believers who were in Asia Minor, to whom he is writing to, were once pagans. They had once been a part of a culture that had fully accepted paganism as the way of life in their cities and villages. But now, they are being hated and slandered because they are Christians. So, the whole world appears to be against them. And yet, Peter reminds them, but the world was also against Noah. Can you imagine? He probably looked like a fool to them, building an ark. But the majority were wrong and drowned in the flood. But the minority, which were 8 people, Noah, his 3 sons and their wives, were the only ones saved, although they were saved through water, and it might have been a rough voyage at that. It seems that Peter's drawing an analogy to the Christian experience. The thought that an Old Testament event symbolized a New Testament one is common in Scripture. There are, however, some differences. Paul sees a correspondence between baptism and the crossing of the Red Sea and the covering cloud in Exodus. You could read that in 1 Corinthians 10:2. While Peter draws his parallel with Noah, neither interpretation is wrong, since we are moving in the world of analogy and not of literal meaning. So as Noah was saved through water, so is the Christian. Baptism now saves you. So how does baptism save a person? The answer is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and there's no other way. In other words, baptism is a union with Christ and united with Christ. We are carried with him to resurrection life. Paul has also used baptism as the point of union with Christ. You can see that in Romans 6:4 through 11 and Colossians 2 and 12. So the key is that, as in 1 Peter 1:3, it is being joined to Jesus that saves us. Without Jesus and his resurrection, baptism would be useless. And it's too bad. A lot of people believe that when they're baptized that they're saved, but it doesn't save you. Christian baptism involves being immersed in water. Well, in fact, at least in the 3rd and 4th century, it was done naked to be sure that one come in full contact with the water. But when you look at that type of baptism today, it's not really a good idea to go out there in the water naked. The amount and type of water is never mentioned, although by the 2nd century, cold running water was preferred. So the point in 1 Peter is that the outward washing is not the important part. That is, just the removal of dirt from the body. So without something more, one would go into the water a dirty sinner and come out a clean sinner. So the water has no magic properties, as some people may think it does, but it doesn't, nor does the ritual itself save anybody. Baptism without Christ means nothing. The change has to come from within. It's not from without. It's not the water that cleanses us. Again, baptism doesn't save anybody. If it did, baptism would be like circumcision was for the Jew, and Christians would indeed be saved by works. Paul calls it ritual acts, although not works of the Old Testament law. But again, it doesn't save anybody. Just being thrown in the water and you just, you know, as a lot of you have heard me say this before, it's like my uncle said, you just go in a dry devil and come out a wet devil. Let's move on. So what does save us in the baptismal experience? Well, it's the pledge, our answer to God from a good conscience. For some scholars, this means a request made to God for a good conscience, meaning it is a request made in baptism that God would purify us and forgive us our sins. This makes a good interpretation because it makes the express commitment to Christ and not to a ritual act as the point of salvation. This sees the believer for baptism and being asked a series of questions, such as, do you pledge yourself to follow Jesus as Lord? Again, we should ask that question in baptism prior to baptizing someone. As a matter of fact, that decision should have been made before they even got in the water. So the response of commitment to God and identification with Christ is what saves. If it comes from a good conscience, in other words, a hypocritical response will have no effect. An honest pledge of commitment, however, will result in salvation, for it joins the person to the resurrection of Christ. Again, getting in the water shows that we have fully accepted Jesus Christ already as our Lord and Savior, and we are committed to do His will. We are born again. So again, when a person accepts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the next step they will want to take is to be baptized. They would have no other desire but to do that, because that fulfills the commandment that God had given us to be baptized in His name. So what Peter does say is clear enough. Christians are saved through their being joined to Christ and His resurrection. This should make them unafraid of what any human persecutor can do to them. For Christ has triumphed over all that spear of life and the spirit world that operates behind it. The normal point of salvation of Christians in the early church was baptism. Even here, it is not the ritual itself or the water that saves, but it is the commitment that one makes to Jesus as Lord, or the forgiveness one asks from Jesus. As in Paul, salvation is a relationship. Baptism in Christianity, just as a wedding and marriage, is simply the way of entering into the relationship with the Lord. I've already mentioned this particular verse, but I'm going to mention it again, something that Paul wrote in Romans 6:11, the NIV version. He died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. And that is what we have to look forward to. Now, let's quickly move to verse 22. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. God's judgment fell on Christ, just as the judgment of the flood waters fell on the ark. The believer who is in Christ is consequently in the ark of safety that will sail over the waters of judgment into eternal glory. Romans 6:1-4. You see, the cross provides forgiveness. The demons have been put on notice. If you still are struggling with your conscience, the solution is found in the same place it was in Noah's day, when the flood washed away the memory of the sinful world. Just as the flood drowned out the world and washed away the problem, when a person is baptized, The world's pool is reduced, washed away, drowned out due to the realization of what Christ did on the cross and the announcement that he has made to the demons in Hades. We have total victory in Jesus Christ. Christ and his victory over all opposition, whether attacks of Satan or the cruel treatment of the government, Peter himself had been an eyewitness. He saw Jesus lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Acts 1:9. Jesus had gone into heaven, a place beyond the clouds, beyond our human sight. When Jesus ascended, he went to be with God. Throughout the New Testament, this is described as heaven. Mark 16:19, Ephesians 1:20, Hebrews 4:14. And even in the Old Testament, Psalms 1:10 and 1. So there Jesus is. He's at God's right hand. In ancient cultures, to sit at a sovereign's right hand indicated a position of great favor and authority. At God's right hand, Christ has royal power and dignity as a result of his resurrection. And here's some verses. Matthew 22:44, Mark 12:36, Acts 2:34, Romans 8:34, Colossians 3:1, and Hebrews 1:13. Christ's authority includes submission to him of angels, authorities, and powers. So in this context, these words refer to all spiritual beings in the universe, both good and evil. Everything on earth and in heaven is already subject to Christ. One day in the future, when he comes to judge, his power and authority will be made known to everyone. And again, it's like I said, because Jesus has the victory, those who believe in Jesus also have the victory. So no matter what you're going through, whether you're sickness, whether it's a bad boss or a fellow employer or a wife or a husband, whatever, continue to trust in the Lord. Because we're going to have our little storms. And like the boat of Noah that floated in the water, we will continue to float in Christ no matter what we go through here in this world. Let me close with this Philippians 2:8 through 11. I really like this verse. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus Christ is truly Lord. He is the Son of God. As Christians, our hope is in him. And Peter, he laid this all out for the people of his day. And even for the people of this day, we should pay close attention to these verses that we've gone through from verse 18 through 22. Well, actually, all of Peter, the whole Bible, actually. But just to focus in on this, we should always remember that Jesus Christ is Lord. He has already conquered everything. We're going to go through things. He went through things. He didn't do anything, and yet he went through some things. But we, brothers and sisters, because we are in the ark of his grace, we are able to go through anything. Amen? Amen. Father God, I just thank you so much for this message, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that those who have listened to this, Lord, I hope and pray that they got something out of it. I hope that your Holy Spirit will move in a special way, even to those, Lord, who don't go to church, or those who do fellowship with us in our church. Lord, I just pray, Lord, that these words, Lord, will touch hearts, Lord. And even for those, Lord, that are going through some things, Lord, that no matter what they're going through, may these words that have been spoken in this message, Lord, touch the heart to remind us that even though we are men and women of God, that we're going to go through some things. But if we keep our hearts and our minds on you, we're able to go through them. We're able, Lord, to float upon them, not because of ourselves, but because we are in you, because you are our hope. Lord, I thank you for the baptism of your Holy Spirit. I thank you, Lord, for being baptized in the water. And Lord, I thank you, Lord, that we have an understanding that it's not the water that saved us, but it is the water that has that is showing what we have done. And that is that we have made a full commitment to you, that we have accepted you as our Lord and Savior, and that there is nothing else that can save us except you. It's not rituals, it's not religion, but it's you, Jesus. You are our salvation. You are our hope. You are our strength. So, Father, to all those who hear this message, may your Holy Spirit touch them, Lord, in each and every way. We thank you, Lord. Continue to bless us, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you help us through this COVID-19 epidemic, Lord, that is going on. That, Lord, I pray that your hands, your healing hands, will touch every man, woman, and child on this planet, Lord, and that you will do away with this dreadful disease, Lord. Lord, I pray for the church. I pray for Connect Los Banos and its members, Lord. We miss each other, and we just pray, Lord, that we come back together soon, Lord. We thank you, Father, for all that you are to us. In Jesus' name, amen. May God bless you all.